You got two pieces of paper this time. We are continuing our study on the treasure hidden in the field. I'm passing out two pieces of paper, one the handout and the other is a paper from the first session that I did on parables here about 42 sessions ago now. And I hope it'll be helpful. I think that sometimes we look at the parables and we don't really understand. We think that they're illustrations of truth, which they are. But they're more than that. They actually both conceal and reveal truth. And so I wanted to remind us all of that here to start with. I'm not going to go through the second piece of paper. It's only there for helpfulness so that we all will understand what the parables are. I'm not going to go back and repeat all that, what I said before, but I wanted you to be able to see that there are a number of reasons why the parables were given, and they're not always obvious to us. They are more even than word pictures. They are the way that God and Christ interacted with people who did want to hear and didn't want to hear at the same time. And so we need to understand that. I wanted to begin our time here by asking the question, who is Jesus speaking to? I think, Luke, you brought this up last Sunday, and good question. I appreciated it. Verse 36, if you'll look with that, Matthew 13, 36 with me. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he goes on to do that. But it's just right immediately after that explanation that he gives these other four parables which complete this chapter. And I want you to see that this particular parable that we're looking at was not intended for the multitudes, it was intended for the disciples. And so we need to grasp that idea as we look at this, that when we delve into this parable which we're doing, that what we're seeing here is the Lord Jesus explaining to the disciples in parabolic form what the gospel was like and how it's received by people around us who become true Christians. We've studied the parable of the sower, where we saw three types of the four soils where they didn't know the Lord. In this parable, we are seeing a man who did come to know the Lord, and we want to delve into this as far as what he did himself to find this treasure and to receive it and then to think about it. So that's how I'm going to proceed here this morning. I want to read the parable for you once again in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So, four parables here. I'm not going to read the other three, but this is the lead-off parable. And in each of these, Jesus is bringing out different aspects of truth in relation to the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that all four are concerned with the kingdom of heaven, but each has its own particular aspect of truth which is given to us. Each one adds to our knowledge concerning the kingdom of heaven and what it is like. And you'll notice that Jesus, at the beginning of the first three of these parables, uses the word again. Again. Now, I'm wondering if you can tell me, I don't know if I've written this down in the questions or not, but what does he mean by that when he keeps saying the word again? Why would you think that he would add that word at the beginning of each of the first three of these four parables?
I think it's just tying it together. We can do the same thing.
Yeah, that's good. He's tying them together. That's right. In fact, all of them are speaking of the kingdom of heaven, and like I said, different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at the kingdom of heaven last Sunday. I reminded you that the kingdom of heaven is speaking about the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that is related to his gospel all through this church age, being preached by men who are called and also shared them by all the believers in Christ's church in all generations throughout the church age. Very wonderful perspective that we have here concerning these things. So we see here the word again is used to show his disciples he's speaking of the same subject of the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them that there are other aspects of truth about the kingdom he wants to bring out to them and to us as well, so that we would understand it better. So the parables are given by Jesus to his disciples that they might better understand what conversion to himself means, and that they would be able to preach and teach these truths more plainly in the time after his church was founded on the day of Pentecost. And last week we looked at the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden in a field. I brought out the truths that the field in this parable is not the field of the world as it was in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's rather what here? What did I lead you into last Sunday in regard to the field? What is the field that is represented in this parable? Can you tell me?
You said it was the scriptures.
It is the scriptures. It's the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. And it's in this field that this treasure was found. And so we said that the field represents the scriptures, and what does the treasure in the field represent?
Christ.
It represents Christ, or the gospel concerning Christ. And all the truths in the Word of God that relate to Christ, that are salvific, that are saving, as you read them and as you receive the Savior. I want to reinforce this truth of what I've discovered myself is the interpretation of this parable by turning you over to Proverbs chapter 2. And we want to read verses 1 to 9 together here. Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. Who would like to read these verses for me?
I've got it.
All right, Ed, go for it. All right, thanks for that, Ed. Now, question 4 in the paper that I handed out to you is, what is it that a person must do to find the knowledge of God and understand the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, by the way, but what does a person have to do to find the knowledge of God and understand the fear of the Lord according to these verses.
Search.
Amen. And how do they need to search? Do you see it? It says in verse 4, you seek for her as for silver, and you search for her as for hidden treasures, the very words that Jesus used in this parable, which I do believe are a direct tie-in to it, by the way, and prove to us really that it is the scriptures that is the field and the treasure that is the gospel of Christ, because the treasure, the gospel of Christ or Christ himself, is the only one. I said to you last Sunday, Christ is the only one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Colossians, in the book of Colossians. We looked at that last Sunday. So I'm just saying this by way of review, but it's confirming, it's confirmatory to you here this morning that we're on the right track. That the treasure was found by this man in a field, and whether he stumbled upon it, which is possible when you're reading the scriptures, you may stumble upon it, the treasure, the gospel, Christ himself, or whether you're searching for it, seeking for it, as for valuables like silver and hidden treasure, then you will discover the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. So my fifth question is, are wisdom and the fear of the Lord a part of the treasure which the man found in the field? Well, they most certainly are. They most certainly are. And it's good for us to be able to see these things. It's good for us to be able to share with people around us in terms of the gospel, the things related to the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, which are found in the scriptures. Which are found in the Word of God. If we will share those things with people, then people will discover for themselves this treasure when the Holy Spirit is working in their heart in this good way that He always does when someone is saved. So when you seek for wisdom and the fear of the Lord like silver and search for her as hidden treasures, you find something about this treasure, which is that the gospel and the Word of God are far greater, and Christ himself is far greater than you ever dreamed was possible, or greater even than you have understood before, dared to believe in relation to your own soul, your own life. So then it goes on to say in our parable that this treasure was taken and hid after it was found. Now, this doesn't mean that the person who has found Christ in the gospel hides the truth that they have found, hides the truth even of their own conversion. If you're ashamed of Christ, Christ would be ashamed of you. So it's not talking about that. So we have to try to figure out what this means. I have a question here, and this will introduce our discussion over the next few minutes. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 1 and verse 12, but the question is, now, what does it mean when Jesus said that after the man found this treasure that he hid it? Once again, in what sense does the man want to hide the treasure that he has found? That's what we're trying to discover. What would you say?
Did you say John 1:12?
Yeah, John 1:12. You want to read that for us, brother? It is. It's the one I'm looking for, I think.
First John 1:12?
No, just John. The Gospel of John 1:12. All right. Thanks for reading that. So, the question that I want us to answer in relation to John 1:12 is question 7. Who is the person who has a right to become a child of God?
The one who receives Jesus.
That's right. That's right. The one who received him. What does it mean to receive him? Would you say? No, that's good. To accept him as your Savior and to give up everything else. Everything else.
He hid it so that he can go and get rid of everything else.
That's good.
That's the most important.
Yep. That's what we're moving toward in this study, that he's going to sell and he's going to buy. We're not quite there yet, because I want to attempt to discuss this truth about the hiding of this treasure, first of all. So I want you to notice the language here. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who received him, he gave them the right, it says here. Well, we have to think about what that means in terms of the exclusiveness of Christ. We have to ask ourselves, by what right do I have to conclude that I am a child of God? It's when I receive Christ, when I accept him. But when I accept him, it's like Maria Elena is saying, there are certain things that have to go. And we're going to see that here as we, in terms of the selling here in just a few minutes. But I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. And I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Well, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Why don't we turn over to Psalm 119 verse 11 first. And then we'll look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. Psalm 119 verse 11. Who would like to read that for us? This wonderful verse.
I have.
Okay.
Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you.
All right. That's good.
Here you have it here, the one that I memorized as a kid. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that was the answer I was going to give before I even looked at this, about why he was hidden in the field.
Yes.
He hid it because he was hiding it in his heart.
Amen.
Hiding it from other people.
Exactly. Wonderful. Wonderful. And I didn't even realize that the New American Standard says, how does it word it again? Treasured?
Your word I have treasured.
Treasured. The very word. I mean, I should have looked at that. I didn't realize it was a different word in the NAS from the New King James. Wow, that's really, really good, I think. Absolutely excellent. Your word have I hidden in my heart, treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the person who's coming to Christ, they want to get rid of their sins, and they see Christ as a treasure, but they hide this treasure, they hide this word in their heart because they want to be sure. You see it? They want to be sure that they have truly received Christ and come to know Christ. What a blessed truth this is, when a person really thinks about it, when they trust in the Lord, that they don't just simply make a decision, or they pray a prayer, or they are casual about it, but they come to see it as the most important thing of their whole life, is what they see it as. So that's a wonderful, wonderful truth to think about. But turn to Romans 6, 1 and 2, and we'll find another aspect in relation to what we're studying here of what it means to hide the treasure. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Who would like to read that for me?
I can do it.
All right, go ahead, Matt.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?
All right, thanks for that. Question 9, does a person have a right to conclude that they are a true Christian if they continue on in sin? They don't, do they? That's the reason why you need to hide this word in your heart, that you might not sin against God and that you might not conclude wrongly about salvation. Look at the same chapter, verses 10 to 12. Who'd like to read that for me?
I can read.
All right, go ahead.
For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but the life of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thanks for that, Maria Elena. The question that I have for you here is, does a person, this is one I've read already, question 10, how can the Christian know experientially that they have died to sin? According to what we're reading here. You notice how it's worded here in verses 10 to 12, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. But the question that I have for you is, how do you know experientially that you have died to sin in relation to this study that we're conducting here?
When I want to live with God, I want to obey Him. I want to follow Jesus.
That's exactly right. That you want to follow Jesus, that you want to obey, that if we may pause and linger over this truth for a little bit, that we now hate sin because we see what sin not only has done to us personally, but what dishonor it brings to God who made us for Himself. And the fact that we have lived our lives to ourselves exclusively, even if we are a moral person, we are still living our life to ourselves. We're still trying to justify ourselves before God based upon our own works. See, these are truths that tie into this because this is why we hide it, this treasure. We hide it in our heart, but we also think about whether we've really died to sin. If Christ died to sin once for all at the cross, if He had to go to the cross for my sins, then I need to understand something about my own death to sin. And you and I experience a real death to sin in our heart and our mind when we come to Jesus Christ. We do. It's just like this. We die to sin once for all. We die to sin once for all. And that doesn't mean that sin is still not in our being, in the flesh. It's still there. But we died to it. Really and actually and experientially, we died to it. And the way that we died to it was that the Holy Spirit circumcised our heart and we experienced this real death to sin. And we were made alive to God in regeneration. So you have the negative and the positive in regeneration. You have the death to sin and then being made alive to God. And when you have that, then you have the real thing. But I'm saying that's why you hide the treasure at first. You hide this treasure and you continue to hide it in the sense that you continue to prove to yourself and to other people that you have the real thing, that you have Christ And you have all of his riches of grace and glory, even living in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to you. So you check it out. You take a look at yourself and you want to know what it is. And so, continuing on here, in the fourth point, for the joy, the man sells everything. I guess that we ought to have one more verse here before we go to Mark 10, and that is Proverbs 28:13. Let's turn over there for a moment. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It says here, a question that I have for you in the paper I passed out to you, question 11, will a person cover up their sins after they find this treasure in the field? No, they won't, will they? The question I suppose that I should have put in here as a follow-up question is, what does it mean to cover your sins in the context of this verse here? He who covers his sins will not prosper. What does that mean?
He who hides his sins.
That's right. He hides them so that other people can't see it. That's certainly got to be one of the aspects of this. I think that it's possible also to cover your own sins and that you are fooling yourself. You think that you've become a Christian, but you somehow continue on in sin and you don't realize that you just don't realize what salvation is. Or at least you may be saved, but you haven't understood that Christ did not save you to remain in your sins. Yes, Ron. Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty fearful verse. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey.
Yes.
Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness.
Amen. Amen. I meant to say a little bit more about those verses about reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Because you have to do both. You've experienced a real death, and you experience this experientially, but you also have to reckon yourself to be dead and yield yourself up, like Ron's saying here, to God, don't we? We have to yield it. Is it possible for a Christian to have secret sins? Yes. Psalm 19 tells us so. That we should be asking in prayer to be delivered from secret sins, or presumptuous sins, it says in Psalm 19 as well.
Could you say that, concealing it here is someone is concealing it because they treasure it?
Yes.
In some sense, they want to nurture it, they want to keep it alive.
Amen. No, I think that's very true. You mean sin or righteousness?
Sin.
You mean sin, okay.
The one who conceals transgressions will not prosper.
Yes, that's it. So, yeah, amplify, if you will, just what you were saying, because I think I understood it, but I want to...
They're concealing it in the sense that, like, they're treasuring it.
They're treasuring their sin. Yes.
They like it, they love it, rather than hating it.
Yes, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. And sometimes I'm saying even a Christian can fool themselves, at least for a time, into thinking that they can continue on in sin. Now the Lord's going to deal with them. If they belong to Him, if they truly know Him, the Lord is going to deal with them. He's not going to let them continue on indefinitely if they truly belong to Him. I know this from my own personal experience when I was a very young Christian, that I tried to bring certain sins that I'd committed for years into the Christian life with me. The Lord didn't let me do it.
And also, the opposite of it is to confess and forsake, like it says in the second half. Part of confessing, at least part of it, is agreeing with God that it's bad.
Amen. Amen. That's what confession of sin is, agreeing that it's bad. But the wonderful truth, if you will, it's wonderful and awful at the same time, there in 28:13 of Proverbs, is that last phrase, and forsakes them. Because you might be confessing your sins. Sometimes people do like the Roman Catholics do. They go to confession, and yet they're still going on in their sins, some of them. And then they keep coming back to the priest, and they keep confessing their sins, but they don't have any intention to forsake them. Well, anybody, that can happen to anybody who professes faith in Christ. It could happen to a Protestant. It could happen to anybody who professes to be a Christian if you don't forsake them. What does it mean to forsake them? Perhaps we ought to pause on that for just a moment. What does it mean to forsake your sins? Yes, that's good. In repentance, you're turning away. In forsaking, you're leaving behind. And that's why, by the way, repentance, I've tried to teach you. I did this, I think, last Sunday or the Sunday before on repentance. That repentance is a continual turning away from sin and the motions of your heart as you go, ongoing in the Christian life. It's not only repenting and turning away from particular acts of sin, it is that. And it's not just that you do it once at the beginning of the Christian life, but that you are turning wherever you see it, wherever you find it in the motions of your heart. Then you put that to death. Do you see it? And that's the process of learning to forsake sin. And you forsake it in the sense that you say, I renounce it at the beginning of the Christian life. But then you go on to prove that to yourself, that this is the reality of what's going on in your heart. Yes, Maria Elena.
I was thinking that in some cases it doesn't end there. Because, for instance, if you steal, no, don't just stop stealing, but find a work so that you can earn your bread and help others.
Yeah, and also, yeah, that's really good. And then, and also restitution even, like with Zacchaeus. You know, that he restored fourfold what he had taken from the people. And that showed that he had renounced his former way of life, of living and taking money, too much money from people. What a great thing it was in his heart and his life. So my question here was, will a person cover up their sins after they find this treasure in the field? No. What will they do in order to find mercy in an ongoing sense in living their Christian life? They will forsake them. They will forsake them. And then for joy, my fourth point here, for joy over having found this treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So my question 12 is, does this statement for joy over having found this treasure that he went and sold all that he had mean that he could somehow purchase his salvation by these actions of selling what he has and buying the field? No?
Of course not.
No, of course not. That's right. Salvation is not by works or that kind of a purchase. You think you can buy the gift of God with money? No, it can't be done. Well, what do the words selling, question 13, and buying mean then in the context of what we now know about this parable? What do they mean? Selling and buying, what does that mean?
Mm-hmm. You have to. It's the exclusive, you know, nature of coming to Christ, and not your own relying on your other devices or pretensions.
That's good. That's what it means to sell.
When you sell something to buy something else, you're leaving that one thing behind in favor of the other thing.
Oh, that's good. Amen. That's excellent. Well, let's pray together here. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the many things that you teach us through parables. We thank you that you open our eyes to the truth. You help us to understand. We pray that you will continue to help us to understand this parable and the other three that are coming, the other three that follow this one. May your blessings rest upon us in this regard, Lord. May we be good witnesses to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.